Well, we've come to Hebrews chapter 13. Yes, chapter 13. If you know the number of the books, of chapters in each of the books of the Bible, you know that Hebrews 13 is the last one. And just for the record, I don't know the number of all the chapters of all the books in the Bible. You're not expected to know that. But if you do, and you hear Hebrews 13, you think, well, that's the last chapter of this sweet and rich book. And I will save the, I like series statistics. I like to know how many verses per sermon, how many sermons per chapter it took us to get through Hebrews. And I might tell you all that when we get to the very end. But just so you know, we're on message number 52. That's a year's worth of sermons on Hebrews, although we've spread it out over longer than that because we've taken some breaks along the way. And I'm not sure how many it'll take to get through this last chapter, but just to give you an idea of the schedule for the next few months, Lord willing, I plan to continue in Hebrews through the first part of June, and then we plan to have a missionary with us on June 18th, the Hutchisons from the Philippines, and I believe Nathaniel's going to preach for us that day. And then after that, we've planned 5 consecutive weeks for our brother Colin Horn to preach, and I'm excited about that for a number of reasons, but that will take us through almost the end of July, and then at the very end of July, I'll probably have a message or two to finish up Hebrews, and then at some point after that, start on a new series, and I don't know what it is yet. I've got some ideas, but I'm not sure where we're going after Hebrews, so pray that the Lord gives us wisdom, and if you've got a favorite book that you're just dying to have preached, let me know, and I probably won't end up preaching it, but I'm open to hearing your thoughts on some of those things. So here we are, though, at the beginning of the end of Hebrews. We've seen so much in this rich book. Since Jesus is better, that's our author's thesis, really. Jesus is better. Since he's better, let us not turn back. Let us not abandon our faith in Christ. And there's been strong warnings to not abandon Christ and turn back. There is no other or better way that we could be going than the way that is following and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you abandon him, there's not some better option out there. Jesus is the only option. He's the best option. There is no other or better way. Even for these early Christian Jews, not even going back to their familiar Judaism of the old covenant was the answer, because that old way had been fulfilled in Christ. It didn't exist in reality anymore. And so our author is trying to make that case for them that Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the priests and the sacrifices. He's the mediator of a new and better covenant. And there is through him a better, a new and living way to God. And so that being the case, for those who are followers of this Christ, who is better than anything or anyone we could imagine, who is the only way, for those that have put their faith in him, for the Hebrews and for us, the question is, how should we then live? And if your ears are tuned in, maybe you're familiar, I'm borrowing a question from Francis Schaeffer, who wrote a book of that title, How Should We Then Live? If all of what has gone before in Hebrews is true, and it is, if we are to worship and serve him appropriately, remember verse 28 at the end of chapter 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If we are to acceptably worship and serve God, what should that look like? What should a life of faith? Well, our author along the way has shown us. He's interspersed some exhortations. We're to encourage one another. We're to not turn back. Especially in chapter 11, he showed us what a life of faith looks like, the characteristics of a life of faith, that a person of faith worships and they walk with God and they don't turn back and they're looking forward to a city whose architect and builder is God, and they endure persecution for the sake of Christ and don't abandon Christ when suffering comes. So he's given us some ideas of what a life of faith looks like, but now it appears that Hebrews 13 gives us something more of that answer to that question. If all of this is true about Jesus, how should we then live? And he's just going to rattle off, almost machine gun style, some exhortations in chapter 13. They're just going to come one after the other. Boom, boom, boom. A series of exhortations that these saints and that we will need to persevere in until the very end. Here's how Matthew Henry sums up this first part of chapter 13. He says of our author, having treated largely of Christ and faith and free grace and gospel privileges and warned the Hebrews against apostasy, what's gone before, now in the close of all, recommends several excellent duties to them as the proper fruit of faith. And so here are some excellent duties, excellent things to commend to you that are the fruit of faith. If you're a follower of Christ, then your life should be marked by these things. And the first exhortations, we're just going to look at the first three verses this morning. They all have to do, and I trust we'll see this as we go this morning, they all have to do with love. So notice Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 3 with me. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Right, so these three verses, and then there's more commands after that, and Lord willing, we'll get to those in weeks to come. But these three verses have three commands, three imperatives. And they're these words: continue, don't neglect, and remember. But they're all expressions, as we'll see, Lord willing here, expressions of love. And so love's going to be our unifying theme this morning. I trust we'll see love for brothers and sisters, love for strangers, and love for those who are suffering, love for the imprisoned and the mistreated. So let's start with love for brethren. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. So brotherly love. Now, I don't do a lot of Greek in sermons usually. I do Greek when I do my prep work for preaching in the New Testament, but I don't usually bring many Greek words with me. I don't usually think that's terribly helpful in a sermon, but I'm going to do a little bit of Greek this morning. Every now and then we break out some Greek, so we're going to do that today. I think it's going to help us to see something that's not quite as clear in English. So the word here for brotherly love is the word, and this you're going to know, it's the word Philadelphia, okay? That's two words sort of mashed together, phileo, one of the Greek words for love, and adelphos, the word for brother, Philadelphia, all right? Brotherly love, love of the brethren. You probably most famously know that word because of a big city in Pennsylvania that has that name, the city of brotherly love out east. Now, don't worry about that right now. Hang on to it because I'm going to come back to it here in a few minutes. So that's the plan. Simply, though, here in verse 1, as we talk about this first command, we are to love the brothers. And let's not try to get off the hook by pretending we don't know who our brother is. You remember the person that asked Jesus, he said, what are the two great commands? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, but wishing to justify myself. He says, but who is my neighbor? Well, we can't get around this. You can't say, well, who is my brother? Technically, is it just brothers or do I have to love sisters in Christ as well? All right, don't try to wiggle out of who your brothers are. He's talking about your spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. By virtue of our adoption by the Heavenly Father, we have a multitude of brethren, of brothers and sisters in Christ through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews has spoken of this, are being children of God and therefore brothers and sisters with one another. Hebrews 12 talked about God disciplining us as sons, as his children. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, for he who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why it is not a shame to call them brothers. We are brothers and sisters with Christ himself. It's remarkable. And therefore, with one another. Through the work of Christ, we are brothers and sisters together. Brothers here are followers of Christ. They are saints. And we are to love the brothers, not just the ones that are lovable, not just the ones that we get along with best, not just the ones that have similar interests to us, but the brothers. You notice he doesn't qualify that. It's just brotherly love. Let brotherly love continue. And to their credit, they had shown brotherly love. He said back in chapter 6, after a really strong warning, he did encourage them. Chapter 6 and verse 10, for God is not unjust. so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. They had shown love by serving the saints. They had shown brotherly love. They were showing brotherly love. So they're showing love for one another. Your brothers and sisters are the people in the seats around you this morning. I'm not talking about biological family members, although in an ideal world that overlaps, where your physical brother is your brother in Christ as well. But he's talking about the household of God, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And this body of Christ we must love. Let brotherly love continue. And I'm not really going to try to define love this morning. You know love when you see it. And when others see it in you, they should be able to tell that you are a child of God. It's one of the defining markers of children of God. We love because God first loved us. When we love, we reflect the nature of God, who is love. And so he calls us to love as well. When we love, we don't just feel something towards someone. We do feel, but there's more than a feeling. There's action in love. We act in ways that show compassion and kindness and goodness. We help. If we love the brethren, these are the things we'll do. We'll act in compassion, kindness, and goodness. We will help those who need help. We encourage those who need encouragement. We rebuke those who need it, because it wouldn't be loving to let them go on in their sin. And so sometimes the most loving thing you can do for a brother or sister in Christ is to show them their sin. It's not pleasant, but it is loving. It's an act of love when, as a church, we have to discipline someone because we want to bring them back. It's an expression of love of the brethren. We speak hard truth in love. We care for one another if we love one another. We might ultimately lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters as Christ has done for us. Those who love don't put themselves first. Those they love come first. And that love for one another, that love for the people in the seats around you this morning is to continue. It's to abide. It is to remain. It must remain. And when our English translations say, let it remain, that's really not strong enough. That verb is an imperative. It's a command. We're talking about command. Brotherly love must continue might be a way to more forcefully express that. It's not, let it remain. That's not a word of permission. It's a command. Brotherly love must remain. There's a grammar that's helpful in pointing that out. So these folks were showing brotherly love, but we can't rest on past or even current obedience. That brotherly love must continue. If you're a follower of Christ, if everything that he said so far in Hebrews is true, and it is, then these children of God to whom you are attached, these who were bought with the same blood of Christ that you were purchased with, you are not to live a life where you look out only for yourself and your own self-interest, but you are to look around at your brothers and sisters in Christ and see their need and seek to meet their need. You are to love one another. And so what about us? Brotherly love must continue. We can't dismiss it. And it's not like this is sort of a one-off command in Scripture and you don't find it really anywhere else. Well, nobody else talks about this, so it must not be a big deal. This is the essence of following Christ. Hebrews hasn't gone off the deep end here. He's not saying something strange or unusual. This is Jesus' own command to his people. It's the way the world will know that we are his people. It's Christianity 101. Love. John 15:12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's brotherly love. John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Peter and Paul also both call for this same word, brotherly love. I think we actually read it in 1 Peter this morning. In 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to try to find it, and it's not going to work. But anyway, I think, did we read it this morning? Did we read brotherly love? Somebody can tell me afterwards. 1 Peter 3:8. All right. See, Peter, Paul call us to this brotherly love among God's people. So, This is throughout Scripture. This is what Christ calls his people to. Let me ask you, are you loving the brothers? When was the last time you made a concrete demonstration of love to someone in this room or another brother or sister in Christ? Love for your brothers and sisters must continue. It must abide. It must remain in this place. We must show love for the brothers. Otherwise, the unity that we have enjoyed will crumble. This church will fall apart if we do not show, by God's grace, love for one another. And like the Hebrews, I see expressions of this in this place. Thank you. Thank you for loving each other. But like the Hebrews, let it continue. It must continue. Don't rest easy. Oh, we've done pretty well at loving each other, so I'm not sure what he's getting all worked up about up there this morning, but I think we're okay at that. Don't get complacent in your walk with Christ in any aspect of it, but we're talking about brotherly love this morning. Don't be complacent. It must continue. A defining mark of God's people. It shouldn't be sporadic or occasional. It should be regular. Who have you helped recently? Who have you given generously to? Who have you encouraged with a word from Scripture? Has anyone received a gentle but a firm rebuke from you? Have you stirred anyone up to love and good works? Have you sympathized with someone in their sorrow or delighted with someone in their joy? Are you loving your brothers and sisters? The way we spend our time and money and our gifts should reflect this priority of loving the brethren. Right? That's the first command. Let brotherly love continue. It must continue. Second is love for strangers here in verse 2. So let's read that again. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Right? Maybe you're wondering why I'm saying love for strangers when verse 2 says don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Well, there's a really interesting word here. One that's translated, it's the word translated hospitality to strangers. Other places it's simply translated hospitality when you come across it in your New Testament. Right? So just hospitality. So you remember our first Greek word. Anybody remember first Greek word, brotherly love? Somebody tell me. Philadelphia, okay? All right, so the word here, this time the word is philoxenos. Philoxenos. So again, you've got phileo, the word for love, but this time it's not love of brothers, it's love of xenos. Any idea what xenos means? Mate? What? Unknown? Strange? Or stranger. Maybe you've heard the word xenophobia a fair amount in the last year or so. I'd love to know if the people who use it know what it means. But xenophobia is a fear of strangers or of what is strange. So what is philoxenos? It's love of strangers. It's love of what is strange or a person who is a stranger who is unknown to you. Now, I know that not everyone accused of being a xenophobe is, but notice that we're not called to xenophobia, but to philoxenia. We're not called to close our hearts and homes to strangers, but to open them. We're to love them. We're to show hospitality. And the exhortation is here is do not forget or overlook this important duty of loving strangers. Maybe they were neglecting this, so they needed the command to not neglect it. And like verse 1, this too is a command. Brotherly love must continue. And don't neglect love for strangers. So what strangers? Who's he talking about? Well, it's most likely a reference to other Christians who would be passing through and in need of lodging. Let's look over at 3 John. You don't have to go far. Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John. 3 John is about, this little letter is about hospitality shown to traveling Christians who would have been strangers to those who were showing the hospitality. And a guy named Gaius is commended for his hospitality in 3 John. Notice 3 John verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. You see, they're brothers, but they were unknown to them. So they were strangers as well as brothers. Verse 6, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. It appeared that some people had gone out for the sake of the name. They had gone out, perhaps as missionaries, and Gaius and some other folks, it appeared, had received them. They had shown love to these strangers. And then notice verses 9 and 10, where someone is not commended but condemned for not showing hospitality. Verse 9, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. This guy was anti-hospitality. Strange Christians would come through. He would not welcome them. And if anybody in the church tried to, he'd push them out of the church. His sin was refusing to show hospitality and punishing those who did. He's anti-hospitality. You can come back to Hebrews 13. And so I think this word, philoxenius, is a reference to caring for Christians who were traveling, perhaps those like in 3 John, those who have gone out for the sake of the name. They were to open their homes and provide for these strangers, fellow Christians, fellow brothers and sisters who were traveling through. And so you see that verse 2, I think, is really a subset of verse 1. Verse 1 is love the brothers. Verse 2 is love the strangers who are particularly your brothers. And the motivation here that he gives is that in doing so, some have entertained angels without knowing it. And that this may not be here to give us an expectancy of encountering an angel, but it seems to point to Israel's history. And it does point us to the great blessing in fulfilling God's calling on our lives to show love to his people, even if we don't know them. Will it be work to open your home to someone that's passing through that you don't know? Yep, it'll be work. It'll take effort. It'll take time. It'll take your money. It'll take your resources. But is there great blessing attached to it? Yeah, some people have even entertained angels when they were doing this without at least at first realizing it. And who knows? Maybe you will meet an angel one day and then find out about it later. Or maybe even better, you'll meet a real live saint, a brother or sister in Christ for whom Christ died. And you'll get to know them better and be able to be an encouragement to one another as you open your hearts and your homes to them. So this did happen in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's examples of hospitality in the Old Testament. We see them entertaining angels. You can read Genesis 18 and read about Abraham doing it. Genesis 19, read about Lot doing it. Not entirely clear if Abraham knew who those three men, those three angels, the angel of the Lord, I believe Christ himself, appeared to Abraham there in Genesis 18. It's not entirely clear if Abraham knew who they were before they gave their message to him, but you can find it again with Lot, find it with Gideon and with Samson's parents. Someone comes as a man to them and they receive them. They welcomed them. They prepared food for them. And only later for some of them found out that they were dealing with angels. And in some of their cases, the angel of the Lord. Again, I believe the pre-incarnate Christ himself. That had happened. There's New Testament examples of just hospitality. It was practiced by the early church. Paul's traveling back to Jerusalem, Acts 21, 15 and 16. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge, who should entertain us, who should keep us. Same word that's used in verse 13 of entertaining angels unaware. We don't know that this Mnason knew Paul and his companions before him, but he opened his home to them. He received them in as they were traveling through. And this one's remarkable to me. You remember when Paul was sailing to Rome and they got caught in a huge storm and the ship was driven along for days and eventually they shipwrecked on a little island called Malta. Remember that story? Well, on Malta, listen to what happened. Acts 28:7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. That's an unbeliever showing philoxenius. He's showing hospitality to these strangers that crash landed on his beach. And I wonder if unbelievers don't sometimes put us to shame with a willingness to show love to those that they don't know and welcome them in. Hospitality is so important that it's a requirement for one who would hold the office of elder or overseer in the church, 1 Timothy 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. But don't forget, it's not just for the elders. 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. There it is in Peter, at least. 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's for all of us. So, are we showing hospitality? Love for strangers. In Romans 12, Paul mentions both brotherly love and strangerly love, as it were. Both Philadelphia and Philoxenus. So Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And then in verse 13, a few verses later, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Brotherly love and love for strangers. We must be a people of hospitality. Now, what we think of is hospitality. Having someone over to your house and having a meal with them, or maybe putting someone up for the night. A lot of times, that seems to me to actually fall under verse 1. So if you look around after church day and say, hey, do you guys want to come over to our place? We'll have some dinner, and even though we just had a big lunch, whatever. Anyway, someday you have somebody over to your house and you show some what we would call hospitality. That's fine to call it that. That's brotherly love. Hospitality, it seems to me, is when there's someone passing through town that you don't know or you don't know much about anyway that needs a place to stay, and you grant that to them. Now, your occasions for that may be rather few and far between, but the examples that I can think of are we from time to time have visiting pastors come through. When I'm out of town or on vacation, we might have someone come in and preach for me. And we need people to share a meal with them afterwards. To say, hey, come over to my house and have some lunch. Sometimes they come from far enough distance that they need to spend the night before. They might need somebody to stay with, a home to stay in. And sometimes we have a missionary pass through. And June 18th, we plan to have the Hutchisons with us from the Philippines. And I don't know what opportunities for hospitality, for you all to show love to strangers there might be when they come. I'm not sure what their schedule is yet, but there may be an opportunity. You may hear of someone else passing through. Show love. Are you willing to open your home for that stranger, for that opportunity, to show them the love of Christ? Philoxenus. That word stranger, we don't have to limit it to believers. I think there's something to be said, and this is really sort of outside of Hebrews 13, 1 through 3. I think he's focusing on believers, but since we're talking about hospitality, the kind of hospitality we think of, opening our home, and this is opening your home to a stranger, I think that can be a great way to communicate the gospel to neighbors, coworkers, to sit down and to have a meal with them. They're more likely probably to come to your house and grill out on the back porch with you than they are to come here. And so one way to reach the lost, I believe, is through the means of hospitality. Maybe not defined exactly as we've defined it this morning, but since we're talking about it, I want to at least mention that as a way you can think of to maybe do some evangelism, to share the gospel with people. So hospitality can be a versatile tool in the Christian's arsenal. It can minister God's grace to believers who are passing through town, to those that don't know the gospel, or to your brothers and sisters in Christ that are sitting right next to you. And if you think this is no big deal or, only, well, I don't have a gift of hospitality, be careful. It just says don't neglect to show it. Now, there may be people that have gifts that make hospitality come easier for them. But it's a command for all of us. So don't be intimidated to have other believers into your home. Just real practically, if you find making conversation challenging, right? Sometimes it's just hard for you, like hard to just sit down and talk with somebody. And that's okay. Not everyone has the fluency to be able to do that. So if you find that hard and you're thinking, well, if I invite somebody over, it's just going to be a bunch of awkward silence. I don't know what to say. Invite two somebody's over. And then you've got three families or three groups, and it just makes that conversation flow a little bit easier. All the pressure is not on you to keep that conversation moving. If that's one of your things that gives you hesitance, I don't know how to just have a conversation. It's pretty remarkable, even if you're talking about strangers that you're welcoming into your home that you haven't met before, a missionary that's passing through, it's remarkable the quick connection that you feel and develop with others who know and love and follow the same Savior that you do. Show hospitality. And don't forget what Jesus himself said. Keep your place here in Hebrews, and let's turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Let's see what Jesus has to say. He's talking about the day of judgment, sobering. Look at verse 31 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, a xenos. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Better than welcoming an angel, not realizing it. When you welcome in believers, strangers to you, you're welcoming in Christ. Remember Paul? He was Saul back then, and he was persecuting Christians. And when Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" To persecute Christ's little ones is to persecute Christ, and to receive his people is to receive him. To welcome in them as strangers, to feed them, to clothe them, to visit them in prison. And don't forget the flip side of what Jesus says, verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also answered, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Show hospitality. Love the strangers. Which leads us to our last point. And that's love for the imprisoned and the mistreated. Come with me back to Hebrews 13. Because you notice in those verses we just read in Matthew's gospel, Jesus also talked about visiting him in prison. And you see what we have in verse 3 here of Hebrews 13. "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." Remember those in prison and mistreated. It seems Christians were suffering for their faith. suffering imprisonment and mistreatment. And he tells the Hebrews, don't forget about these. And actually, suffering may have been one of the reasons the Hebrews were thinking about getting out of this whole Christianity thing. Because they had suffered, because perhaps they were facing the prospect of suffering. So he's saying, if you're not suffering right now, Hebrews, you may not be, but remember those who are. They are some of the brothers, from verse 1, to whom love must be shown. So you see, really, I think verse 2 and 3 are a fuller explanation of verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Show it to strangers that are brothers. Show it to those that are imprisoned and suffering for their faith. Ill treatment of God's people, his people of faith, shouldn't surprise us. You remember back in chapter 11, he's talking about those who had faith, verse 36 and 37 of chapter 11. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Suffering is nothing new for the people of God. It happened in the Old Testament, it happened in the New Testament, it happens today. But we must not forget to show love to these persecuted ones. Rather than turning back because they might face persecution, these Hebrews should remember those facing it and embrace them. Even if they're anticipating the same possibility for themselves. I think the remember here takes on greater significance than just remember. But just remember that they're in prison. That was probably already on their minds if one of the reasons they were thinking about abandoning the faith was persecution. They probably realized there were people suffering. I think remember here is more than just remember, but it's act based on what you remember. Don't put them out of your mind and then not do anything about it. Remember those that are suffering mistreatment. Remember those in prison and do something about it. The memory should act. Visit the ones in prison. Minister to the needs of those suffering mistreatment. And we see this throughout Scripture as well. We've seen Jesus' words about visiting him in prison. In Matthew 25. In fact, the Hebrews themselves had done this to their credit. Remember chapter 10 and verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison. They had remembered those in prison. Showed compassion to them. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They had suffered and they had showed compassion on those who were suffering. People did this for Paul when he was in prison. Just one example, 2 Timothy 1:16 to 18. He writes, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Here's this Onesiphorus, who the Ephesians, it seems, had sent or he'd gone, and he found Paul in prison and he ministered to him. Paul writes similarly to the Philippians about, I think, Epaphroditus. All the names start to run together, but he commends Epaphroditus as well for visiting him, ministering to him as he was in prison. It was going on in the early days of Christianity. People suffered for their faith, and they weren't forgotten or neglected by the church. The church ministered to them. And do you see the importance of sympathy? Do you see his motivation here? Remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them. And you might be there one day too. And you have bodies too that are capable of being mistreated. Those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. I don't think he's talking about the body of Christ there. I think he's talking about in the flesh. You've got a body too, and it is subject to being mistreated as well. This looks to me like a practical way to walk a mile in someone's shoes. Not just to feel bad for them and maybe mutter a prayer and move on and put it out of your mind, but to think on their plight and to ponder what you might do to relieve their suffering. To wonder that if you were in their shoes, what would you want someone to do for you? And then to go and do it for them. This remembrance of those who are suffering must act. And so do we. Maybe you don't know any Christians being persecuted for their faith. You don't know anybody in prison for what they believe. It may not be long before you do. There are ordinances and courts across our land that would discriminate against those who hold a Christian worldview. And that has led to suffering for those who have held to that truth in our country. And if persecution reaches even closer to us, may we be ready to visit and to help and to pray and to give. But besides that, in places around the world, Christians are being persecuted for their faith. And so may we not turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to their plight. What we're actually able to do for those in other lands may be fairly limited. But we can certainly pray for those suffering as though we were suffering with them. And if not directly for their faith, I'm sure that you do know people who are suffering ill treatment. It happens all around us. Do you sympathize and seek to draw near and encourage and help them and imagine what it would be like to be them? Show love to those who are imprisoned and being mistreated. So there's three groups that we're called to love as followers of Christ: our brothers and sisters, strangers, and those who are suffering mistreatment. Again, I think that really all comes under the heading of brothers and sisters. So how do we stack up? How is our love? How is our hospitality? How is our sympathy for those that are suffering? Again, thank you all for your Philadelphia, for your brotherly love. I see it. I thank God for it. May we grow still more. Let it continue. Brotherly love must continue. Maybe our opportunities for true Philoxenia, hospitality as we've defined it this morning, are limited. But when those opportunities come, let's make use of them. Let's show that hospitality. And then we can sort of liberally define hospitality and make sure we show it to strangers, believers and unbelievers, and to brothers and sisters here. To unbelievers who need to know Christ, don't neglect hospitality. And then our memory. Remember those in prison as if you were there with them. And those being ill-treated, knowing that you have a body too. You see, you can't listen to Jesus. You can't read his word and escape this reality. Those who have been transformed by his love and power and grace, those who have hoped in Christ alone, those who follow him, those who are trusting in him and his perfect sacrifice, those who live by faith, brothers and sisters, saints, Christians, however you want to describe them or whatever you want to call them, those people always love. It is their defining characteristic. As Jesus points out, and as the author of Hebrews calls us to here, it's like God doesn't want us to miss this. So he puts it all through the New Testament. Jesus said it, Peter says it, Paul says it, author of Hebrews says it, John says it. Love, 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 love. 1 John 4:7-8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love, listen to this, anyone who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. That's who he is. And if we're followers of God, then we will love as he has loved us. And as we close, notice here the comfort for God's people as you walk through this life. God has commanded your brothers and sisters in Christ to love you and to care for you. Whatever your current circumstances or status as a believer, love is the order of the day. That is what is coming to you through God's people. Now, we don't always love as we ought, but how sweet to know what God has designed for us. And how sweet to know that when we fall short of this standard of love, there is forgiveness because of everything that we've seen in Hebrews, because there's a perfect sacrifice and high priest for our sin. And if you don't know Christ today, yes, perhaps you could listen to this message and hear about the prospect of suffering for your faith and how Christians sometimes fail to live up to their duty to love, and you could say, I don't want any part of that. Or you could hear God's heart for his people, his desire for their good. You could hear how God's people care for one another and sympathize with one another. And you could be drawn out in desire for sharing in these things. You could say, you know what, I want to be a part of that. I want brothers and sisters who love me. people who will receive me into their home, even though they've never met me before. And I want the forgiveness that comes through Christ alone. It can be yours. The way Hebrews has shown us is the way of Christ. It's the better way. May you come to faith in Him. Let's praise the God who is love, that we have the privilege of being loved by Him and by all of His children. And may we eagerly participate doing our part in delivering that love to the church. Let's pray together.